Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 7. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Word of caution, do not go out and see Magic Mark after the service today. That is dark arts, witchcraft, and wizardry. I was at a house party that he was at over, December? I watched him do things 2 feet in front of me that I had no natural explanation for. And so I would strongly urge you as your teaching pastor not to attend this afternoon. He had me screaming like a four-year-old boy. I was so happy. This seriously is one of the funnest nights I've ever had. He's amazing. It was real Coke? It's real Coke. It's pretty amazing. Hi. Good to see you guys. You guys know I'm Dave. Haven't seen you for 2 weeks or so. I was at the men's retreat a weekend ago, and then I was just away. I got a little time, a little space away before the summer. This week I spent 2 days by myself in Idlewild, which was lovely, and it turns out I was actually above the clouds in Idlewild, so you all, the commoners, were down here in the gray, and I was in the clear blue skies. It was great, but I got a little time away, which is great, and grateful for that. Grateful for Daniel Watts, who taught, and then Brian Lucas. I did not like his sermon at all. It convicted me in ways I didn't like, so we will not be having him back, which is hard because he's an elder, you know, but we'll figure that one out at some point. So we're starting a new series today. We just finished our Encounters with Jesus series, which I will tell you, I've been here for 20 years. That may have been my favorite series of all. I loved looking at Jesus, his heart for people, his values, his passions. And you know, we were in, I mean, it's kind of like every preacher's dream. We were in the all-star passages of Scripture, right? Like some of our favorite passages and just the greatest moments in salvation history. And so that was so fun. So I feel like a good follow-up would be to do a summer series in the Minor Prophets. So, you know, stick with the all-star passages of Scripture, you know, the old standbys. These are the passages that shape your quiet times, you know, Obadiah and Zephaniah. These are the people we name our children after, Haggai, you know, and Nahum, Habakkuk. I thought we'd do a series on the Minor Prophets as a nice follow-up to our Encounters with Jesus series. Some of, actually, the most obscure books in our Bible. What I want to do, the theme of this series will be getting at the heart of God. And I want to look at what is on God's heart through these 12 books in the Old Testament. What does God care deeply about? What makes him angry? What brings him great joy? What are his passions and priorities for his people? And what I think you'll find is we're going to go from the most famous to the most obscure passages in Scripture, and I think you will find that the heart of God is incredibly consistent across all of that. And I've been making that point lately, that we're going to find out that the heart of this God looks a lot like the heart of a carpenter from Nazareth, like a lot like his heart. They care about the same things in the same ways. And so there will be some consistency even as we go to some books that many of you maybe haven't read for at least 48 hours or so. So what I'm going to do today, Next week, we'll jump into Hosea, which is the first of the books, but I want to give you just an introduction to the minor prophets. So today will be a little different than normal. Hopefully, it won't feel too academic, and hopefully, it will be helpful. But I do want to kind of just get us on the same page for who these people are, when they're writing, what the context is. So again, hopefully this won't feel too much like high school or college again, but I think you'll find it very helpful. So some of you maybe have never read the Minor Prophets, or you don't even know who they are. So let me just introduce them to you right now. Here they are. So you have the major prophets, the big four. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These are all the books at the end of your Old Testament, okay? So the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Those are the major prophets, the big four. And then here are the Minor Prophets. How many of you have this list memorized? I'm just curious. Anybody got the minors? James May? Tim Owens? Just two of you? Okay. I learned a song, so I learned it when I was in grade school, so I've still got it. I'll sing it to you sometime. But I've got it all. But there they are. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, 12. These are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Those are all the names of prophets. They are the minor prophets. They're not underage prophets. They're not not cut out for the majors or something. They're just literally, the books are shorter than the majors. They're very long-winded. The big four, Isaiah's got, what, like 60-plus chapters, and the other ones are fairly large. And the minor prophets are just shorter books. That's why we call them the minor prophets. So let me just give you a sense of when they're writing. And again, for some of you, this will be a review, but some, this will be helpful. Just give you a little bit of the timeline of ancient Israel, okay? So don't hold me to these dates. Rough dates. 1500-ish, plus or minus 100 years. Moses leads Israel, right, out of slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness into the promised land. Then beginning around 1400, you have the period of the judges, where you had Israel in the promised land, these 12 tribes, not yet centralized under a monarchy, but the 12 tribes with basically tribal leaders ruling. That was actually God's original plan, that he wanted to be their king. And so you had these local rulers leading, and they're still trying to defeat the various other peoples, the other Enes, the Philistines, and all the other Canaanites, or the other Ites, I guess, all the Canaanites, and I can't remember who they are, Perizzites and all that. I don't know if you remember. So you've got hundreds of years where that's their kind of political situation. And then around 1000, you have the monarchy established, first King Saul, but then ultimately under King David, who makes Jerusalem the capital city, and then, of course, his son Solomon reigns, and this would be, for sure, the golden age in Israel's history. They had relative peace. They expanded their borders. This is kind of like, these are the good old days for the nation of Israel. Shortly thereafter, after Solomon's reign, around 930, you have civil war in Israel itself, okay? So God's own people fighting against themselves, and the nation is divided into two kingdoms. So you have a northern kingdom, which had 10 of the tribes. That was called the Kingdom of Israel. And then the southern kingdom, just two, the other two tribes, the Kingdom of Judah, where the capital was. So you had this God's people divided for hundreds of years. Very sad, okay? Civil war, north and south. Then in 722, the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, they are conquered by Assyria. Okay, throughout Israel's history, there's these big nations from the northeast that will come in, and Assyria is the first big one. They defeat the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. They defeat them. They carry most of the people back into Assyria. That's where Babylon is, same area, into exile. Okay, horrible. Northern kingdom destroyed, carried into exile. Slaves again. And then in 586, the southern kingdom of Judah is conquered by the nation of Babylon, and they're taken into exile, okay? The temple is destroyed, the holy city is ransacked, and God's people who started as enslaved people in Egypt now have gone back to slavery now in Babylon because of just this multiple centuries of unfaithfulness. So this, if the monarchy is the golden age, this is the low point in Israel's history, okay? And then one more date, around 525, the Syrian nation, is that right? Cyrus, who's Cyrus in charge of? Pops?
Persian,
thank you, the Persians, yeah. Cyrus has, the king of Persia has a policy where he allows people to go back to their ancestral land. So he allows a group of Jews to return to Israel, and they reestablish. They rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple. It's not like the old days, it's a smaller temple, but they're able to go back into the land, okay? So this is kind of a basic timeline of Israel. And the prophets, these prophets, are writing between about 750 B.C. and 450 B.C., okay? So you can kind of see where that fits, between 750 and 450-ish. And they are writing in a time of a ton of upheaval, right? Social, political, economic, cultural, just all sorts of upheaval. And more to my point today, they're writing at a time of rampant unfaithfulness in God's people. Centuries of wandering from Yahweh, the God of Israel, wandering from the covenant that he made with them. And so they're speaking into a time that is, you read like 2 Kings, and it's just a sad read. It's not a fun read. And they're sent in that time. So into this situation of upheaval and unfaithfulness, God sends these prophets. And I want to talk about the role of the prophet today and kind of clear any misunderstandings. And the first thing I want to say is that prophets are not primarily are future tellers, okay, or fortune tellers. And when I was growing up, when I thought of a prophet, or I even hear that word prophecy, I would think, oh, those are people who predict the future, right? So prophets are these people who have these kind of spiritual crystal balls, and they look into the future, and they tell God's people what's going to happen in the future. And they especially tell God's people what's about the coming Messiah, right, about Jesus. And so, at least for me growing up, I heard prophet, and I thought, oh, those are the people who predict the future for God's people. And what I want to say is that is a very small percentage of what the prophets do. They do sometimes do that, but that's just a sliver of what they do. I would say more fundamentally what the prophets are not fortune tellers or future tellers. They are simply truth tellers. That's what the prophets were there. They have received divine truth from God, and they communicate that. Okay, they are speaking God's truth to God's people. That is their primary role. And so a lot of these books will begin with the phrase like, the word of the Lord came to, Hosea the prophet. The word of the Lord came to Nahum. Right, God's word coming to them, and oftentimes the prophets will start launching a speech that begins this way: thus says the Lord. Okay, here's what Yahweh says. So they are speaking God's words to God's people in a very direct way. Sometimes about the future, but more often than not, they're saying, here's what God wants to say to you right now. Here's God's perspective on what is happening. And so the way I think of them is what they do is they take like the circumstances of their day, the political, social, the cultural moment of their day, and they pull back the curtain for God's people. And they say, let me just pull this curtain back and let me show you the spiritual realities that are going on behind these events that are taking place. Let me give you God's theological perspective on what's going on. Because it's not always clear as events happen. It's like, I'm gonna pull back this curtain and I'm gonna show you God's perspective on these events. And I was thinking about that this week. I'm like, man, we could use that right now. I mean, I was just thinking like, what's happened in the last 5 years in our world and in our country? And how many issues are popping up that I'm like, gosh, wouldn't it be nice to have that curtain pulled back and to have someone with definitive, divine knowledge say, let me just give you God's perspective on this thing that's going on right now. It'd be scary, but it would be amazing. And that's what the prophets did. They're truth tellers who reveal God's truth to his people. And the key thing that I want you to understand about the prophets, this is both the minors and the majors, Their fundamental role is they are guardians of the covenant, okay? This is who they're covenant enforcers. they come into God's people and say, remember the covenant, because we forget the covenant. Remember your God. Be faithful to the covenant. So that's why I had us read Deuteronomy 5. You're wondering, I thought this was a series on the minor prophets, why we're reading Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the people of the covenant. If you still have your passage open, let me just read to you a couple of these verses. Verse 1, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." Right? Verse 4, the Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire of the mountain. So this idea of covenant, right? Beginning at Mount Sinai, God rescues them, and at this mountain, he says, I'm making a covenant with you. We are entering into a committed, abiding, permanent, intimate relationship with one another. And we all know in this room, you know, we don't think about covenant much, but we all know the language of covenant today. It was one particular covenant that we still know very well. Here's covenantal language. I, Dave, take you, Carrie, to be my wife, to have and hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, right, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. That's covenant language, okay? That is, hey, we're joining, we're entering into something that isn't to be taken lightly. We are committing ourselves to one another. And this is what God did with Israel at Sinai. He said, I, Yahweh, take you, Israel, to be my people. I will watch over you. I promise to do that. I will protect you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will discipline you. I will forgive you. I will have grace upon you till death do us part. I, the eternal God, this is a bizarre part of the Christian story, the eternal God, I am choosing to bind myself with a particular people and enter into deep, committed, intimate relationship with them. I am in covenant with you. This is what God does. And the people of Israel at the time at Sinai responded, we, Israel, take you, Yahweh, to be our God. We will follow you. We will trust you. We will obey you. We will worship you. We will enjoy you. We will walk in your ways as best we can. This is covenant. We are not our own. We are yours. We belong to you, and you belong to us. Okay, this was God's story for the world, is this covenant through Israel. And I want to just, before I turn from that, I want you to feel the dynamic of covenant. Okay, and we're going to talk more about this next week. We're getting into Hosea, and it's a rip-roaring story of covenant and breaking of covenant. I'll just let you know, sorry, this is not going to be PG. This is not the PG sections of the Bible. This is like the rated R sections of the Bible. So if you like racy stuff, come next week and come all summer. It's not the PG-13. It's like the rated R parts of Scripture. But you have this wildly passionate God who's entered covenant and wants to be in covenant and all that comes with that. But I want to just look at the key dynamic of covenant, and you see it right here, because this is so true. We are in a covenant, right? We are in a new covenant through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And so we're going to see such consistency across these covenants of the core dynamics that make them work. So there's two things to just note about how this covenant works. The first is, and it's here, the covenant is initiated by God. We do not initiate the covenant. Israel did not. God steps in, enters into life, and performs these beautiful, radical saving acts that establish the covenant. So if you look at verse 6, famous line, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, right? God just rescued them before he asked them, before he gave them a bunch of laws, he brought them out of slavery. He redeemed them. He delivered them. He brought freedom for them. And it was his saving act that started the covenant. Before he ever gave them any set of laws, he said, remember how this relationship works. This was all initiated by my grace. I rescued you before you deserved it, before you could, repay it, and you never could anyways. Before you had to do anything, I redeemed you. And this is how covenant with God works. We don't try to get into the covenant in order to be saved, okay? God saves us in order to bring us into covenant with himself. That's how he did it with Israel. That's how he does it with us. He saves us and then says, now you and I we're going to enter into a relationship together. It's based on what I've already done for you. Okay? So the covenant is initiated by grace. And I think a lot of misunderstanding. A lot of people read the Old Testament like, gosh, there's so many rules and regulations. It's all works-based. I love the New Testament. It's grace-based. Old Testament is works-based. I'm like, no. The covenant was always based in God's grace from the beginning. It was always initiated by his grace. So that's the first thing to know about covenant then and now. But the second then is with that salvation, there's a calling into a new way of life, right? That covenant doesn't leave us unchanged, and that's what you look at verse 7, right? Or verse 6, I brought you out of Egypt. Verse 7, here's the new way of life. It starts with this. You shall have no other gods besides me. So I'm inviting you into something very different. Your life is going to change radically in relationship with me. And he goes on to give them the Ten Commandments, right? And in case you don't know them, here they are. This is the essential commands of the covenant. There's a lot of other commands that come after this in the Old Testament, but these are the big ten. Okay, these give us the scope of the new life that God invites his people into. And I just want you to notice there are commands of behavior, right? Don't commit adultery. That's behavior. Don't steal. But there are also commands that get at our hearts. Don't covet, right? There's commands that get at our minds and what we think about. No other gods before me. It's a very comprehensive set, a way of life that involves the heart, the mind, your words, your actions, okay? Some external, some internal. And Jesus tells us, of course, that underneath these 10 are really only two. And they break down real nicely. The first four, here's the two commands of this covenant. Love God with all you got, right? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This, in the end, what am I wanting from my people, God says, I want you to love me with everything you've got. And then, of course, the last six, and love your neighbor as yourself. My image bearers in the world. I want you to love me, and one of the ways you love me is by loving all of these people who are made in my image. Okay? So this is the essence of the covenant. It's a life of love. You're saved by grace and called into a life of love. Love of God and love of neighbor. Okay, so I know that's a lot of review. But so the prophets come and they are guardians of this covenant. Remember this covenant. Don't forget your God. Don't forget the life he's called you to. And of course, everyone's forgetting. Everyone's doing their own thing. And so it's no surprise that there are two issues that keep popping up in all the prophets. We're going to see them in a bunch of different forms, but there's two key issues. The first issue is idolatry, right? It's a failure to keep that first command to love God. It's when God's people let other things get inside their deepest trust and affection and devotion and what they put their significance in and their satisfaction. When they allow to be their God, they go to other things. And in that Old Testament context, they went literally to other gods, like Baal and Asherah and these other gods that they went to other nations they thought would give them security instead of Yahweh. And Yahweh's like, I want you to come to me for all of those things. But idolatry was key. There's no more idolatry today, fortunately, but back then, there was idolatry. So just as a fact of history, we should acknowledge that. That's called sarcasm if any of you don't know me. So we're going to look at what are these things that our hearts cling to, whether it's wealth, whether it's image, whether it's success, whether it's things like our families, whether it's things, you know, whatever it is, where am I going for my greatest security and satisfaction instead of to my God? So that's the first issue we'll see time and time again. And the second issue is the issue of injustice, is that we fail to love God's image bearers. And you're going to see a lot of injustice in that Old Testament context. People were literally sacrificing their children to these other gods. Okay, that is an act of injustice. There was a lot of bribery happening in the courts. Divorce was rampant, divorcing the spouses for just very minor infractions. Okay, injustice. And we have our injustices today, whether those are things like human trafficking or racism or killing unborn children or simple things that people do like cheat on their tax returns or flip people off on the freeway. All these things where we fail to treat God's image bearers as they deserve. But these are the two things that the prophets go back to all the time: idolatry, injustice. You're not loving God, you're not loving neighbor. And what you will always find is those two things always go together. Okay? I promise you, wherever you find idolatry in the human heart, you will find that playing out in forms of injustice. When you do not put God at the center of your heart, you will fail to treat people as God wants you to. And the other is also true. Wherever you see injustice in this world, whether you see it in the church, whether you see it in the government, whether you see it in a nation, wherever you see injustice, I promise you that behind that, underneath that injustice, there is idolatry lurking somewhere. Okay? These two things go together. And so the prophets are calling out and saying, guys, remember the covenant. And just a little forewarning, like I already said, they communicate in some pretty wild ways, okay? These are the rated R sections of Scripture. They will communicate in images or like street theater, poetry, some pretty wild, evocative, crazy metaphors and images that we're going to see over the next 12 weeks or so. And what you see is this God who's very passionate about his people, who cares deeply. And I was thinking, like, when you really love somebody and you want to communicate that with them, you don't, like, write them a philosophical treatise on the arguments for why you love them, right? You would write a poem or a love song, right? I mean, you would paint a painting for, right? When you have passion for someone, this is how you communicate. And the opposite is true. When someone you have passion, you're passionate about, breaks up with you or betrays you or hurts you, right? You write a breakup song, right? You start listening to Phil Collins again, you know, or old country tunes or whatever is your bag, right? Like this is the language of passion and love, and so that's what you're going to see from the prophets. You're going to see a God who's very passionate, whose love is not mild or temperate; it is passionate and severe. And we see the same thing in Jesus of Nazareth, don't we? We saw that a lot in this series. So with that, I want to conclude. As I said, this series is about getting at the heart of God. What is the heart of God? What does he really care about? What is he passionate about? And I want to leave you with this thought. How can you tell what someone really cares about? How can you tell what's really on someone's heart? And I this week I was thinking, I can think of two ways. One is, what are things that move this person to intense joy? Like, what is something that will move this person to tears? And I want you to think even for yourself. Like, what are things that just kind of move you to, like, joyful tears? And for some of us, commercials can do that, right? And some of us, we don't have quite the access to that. I'm more of an emotional robot in that way. But I was thinking for myself this week, like, there are themes to what moves me to joyful tears. And for me, I realized the theme is freedom. When I'm watching a movie or reading a story or seeing something, the things that most often move me to tears is I'll see a character come out of a place of, like, stuckness or fear or whatever and break into freedom and come into the fullness of, like, what they were supposed to do or whatever. And those are moments in movies that move me. I realize it's because I have lived my constitution is more anxiety prone. And I came out of the womb a moralist. Like, I want to be a good kid. And that's just who I am. That's how I was literally came out. And so God's work in me is kind of taking this kind of careful, cautious, moralist kid and breaking him into the fullness and freedom of life that God has for me. And so I think when I see that happen, it triggers the deep story of my life that God is working at. And so it would be interesting to think, what does that for you? And then the question, of course, for our series is, what does that for God? What moves him to just intense moments of joy? And we're going to see some of that. Let me just read you one verse from Zephaniah. Many of you know this. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. And one of my favorite images in the Bible, he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Right? This image of God like a parent with a sleeping kid singing joyfully over his children. What a beautiful picture of our God. And so we're going to see these moments of intense joy and pleasure in our God. But there's another way you find out what's on a person's heart. And it's this. It's to ask, what makes this person really mad? Like, what really ticks them off? Especially if they're someone who doesn't get mad easily or quickly, right? And some of us, anger is like right at the surface. But you know, people who don't get angry often, that's really interesting to know. Gosh, that person just blew up. That doesn't happen often. I wonder what went on there. Like, what is going on there? And God reveals himself. His self-revelation is, I am slow to anger, right? God is a God who is slow to anger. And so when God gets angry, we have to wonder, what's going on under there? And a lot of psychologists will tell us anger is a secondary emotion. Like, behind anger, there's usually something that you care deeply about. There's something that's being threatened, something that you cherish that is being violated or threatened, and anger comes out. I just have to share a story of somebody. I was so reminded this week of a story of when I was in high school, and some of my friends are here that will love and remember the story and are part of this story in some delightful ways. Anonymously, of course. We had a youth leader in our youth group who was I'd say a fairly mild-mannered person, not someone who would erupt in anger often, okay? Really formative for us. And great guy. But we went on a trip. We went on a summer trip to the Grand Canyon. And we were staying in tents. And one night, at the end of the night, there were two friends who were, we'll say they were seniors, and I was a senior at the time. And they're in a tent next to a sophomore. And a sophomore had, earlier in the night, had played a song that he had written. And he had taken a popular song and rewritten it, and it was fairly poorly done. And so you had some senior boys talking to the sophomore boy afterwards at night, and they were wanting him to re-sing the song, but in a way that they were kind of making fun of him. And he wasn't really figuring out that that's what was going on, but they were kind of having fun with it. And very vulnerable, right? So he's kind of re-singing the lyrics, and they're kind of playing that out. And the leader heard this going on, and he got out of his tent, and he went into the senior's tent. And he, kind of under his breath, because otherwise he would have woken up the whole camp, but chewed them out so hard and went into a mode that we had never seen him go in. And one of these seniors would tell me today, I don't think the relationship has ever fully recovered from that moment. And it has. But it was like, oh my gosh, this is a side of this person we've never seen before. And the question is, what was going on there? Well, it was so obvious. It was the vulnerability of this that this kid was put in, and the heart for this kid that triggered protection and anger. And so you get a sense of what this leader cared about. And I want us to consider seriously this summer the anger of God. What a fun topic. And I'll hear people go like, gosh, why is God angry all the time? Especially in the Old Covenant. Why is he angry? And I want to say, that's a great question. Because he's told us he's slow to anger. Why is he so angry? What vulnerable, beautiful thing is he wanting to protect that's being violated, that's being threatened? And the prophets show us that. They show us the heart of God through his joys, but they also show us the heart of God through his angers. And I promise you, at the end of the summer, as you look at the heart of this God and you see what makes him joyful and what makes him angry, he will look shockingly similar to the carpenter from Nazareth. Same heart, same passions, same things he's wanting to protect and defend and preserve. So here's what I want you to do this week. Before we get into Hosea, I want to lead you in an experiment. Spend some time this week walking through your days. Just go through the events of your day with this lens. Notice what's happening around you. Notice what's happening in you. And here's the lens. It's a scary lens to put on. But just have this lens. God, what do you feel about what I'm experiencing right now? God, what's your heart for what is happening in this moment? So it might be you might wake up and you're reading your newsfeed. And you, God, what do you feel about what I'm reading right now? It might be you or you're engaging in work and you're at your work and seeing what's going on. God, how do you feel about this? It might be how you're engaging your spouse or your kids or your grandkids. It's as you're going about your day, just try it on for a couple days. The lens of God, what do you feel about this? What is bringing you joy and delight? What's making you concerned? What is making you straightforward angry? And I'm pretty sure if we do that, what we will find is there's a lot of things in this world that the world looks at, maybe even us, and we're like, this is totally fine. This is great. This is normal that God's like, oh, no, my heart is breaking for this thing that everyone's saying is just the normal way to do things. My heart breaks that this is going on. And there will probably be other things that we'll look at that the world wouldn't even notice that would be like, whatever, that's not worth paying attention to. That God's like, oh, I love that. I love that decision. I love what that person is doing. No one else is going to notice this. I love that. And so I want to invite you just to try to put on that lens for this week. God, what is your heart? How do you feel about this? And just see where that leads you. And then we'll come back next week and we'll look at Hosea. Let's pray. Lord, you are our God and we are your people. I pray this summer that you would remind us of the covenant, of your passionate, wild heart, your unfailing love, your jealous love, if I can call it that, for us, your desire for us to be yours and for you to be ours. Lord, reveal your heart to us. Lord, we want to have your heart too. We want your heart to become our own. And so we just invite your spirit to have his way in our hearts and minds this summer as we look at these passages and more, even more importantly, that as we go about our lives. Lord, would you help us to see the world the way you see it? Would you pull back the curtain on ordinary events and show us what you're up to through those and how we might join you in your kingdom? And even now, Lord, have our hearts as we sing with our voices. Have our hearts and minds as we respond in worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.